Well, this evening, let's turn our attention to God's Word, and specifically, if you have a copy of God's Word before you, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 this evening. We'll be considering the end of this portion of chapter 18, looking at this parable that Christ gives, answering a very important question of Peter. Matthew 18 this evening, beginning in verse 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let's look to the Lord and ask for his great help. Father, this evening we come to you mindful of the promise that you give to us that your steadfast love never ceases and that your mercies never come to an end. So, Father, we are gathered here this evening, admittedly, as those who are dependent on your mercy. And, Father, with your word still ringing in our ears, we come to you in faith, asking that you might show us more of the greatness of our need, and Father, the abundance of your provision for us in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us, recognizing that this subject of forgiveness often presses upon very painful and often personal wounds. And yet, Lord, we come in faith knowing that, Lord, you are greater than the greatest sin, that you are greater than our deepest wounds, and that because of you and because of your mercy towards us and the goodness of the gospel, that there is hope even there. So, Lord, would you take your word and would you cause it to illuminate our lives and shine it upon the very circumstances and thoughts and even responses that we give? Would you conform us further to the image of your Son? And would you help us by the ministry of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, upon reading through the Gospels, I am convinced that Jesus is a realist. He is most certainly not a downcast pessimist, and he is not the hopelessly naive optimist. By saying that he's a realist, what I mean is that he preaches the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. He speaks of the renewal and the hope of the renewal of all things. And at the same time, he expects that there will be offenses and that there will be sinning brothers and sisters within the church. The majority of the instruction here in chapter 18 really does revolve around how we are to relate to our own sin and to the sin of others. If you just glance back at the chapter, you might be reminded that there in verses 8 and 9, we're told that we need to be ruthless in the dealings with even the very temptations that would cause us to sin. And then in verses 15 and 20, we're given that very familiar, hopefully, and specific instruction on how we are to deal with that brother who sins against us as we seek restoration. And all this is well and good, but what happens when it works? What happens when the one who sins against you repents and asks for forgiveness? What do we do then? And what happens if they sin against us on more than one occasion? But they humble themselves and they again ask for forgiveness. How often are we to go through with this? Is there some sort of limit that we say, okay, enough is enough, as they continue to sin, but yet repent and say, please forgive me? Have you ever thought about this? Peter most certainly had, because he asked this very question upon hearing Christ's teaching. Now, according to rabbinical teaching, it was understood that you were obliged to forgive an offender up to three times. But after that, the fourth offense, you had every right to simply be done with him. So Peter, noticing up to this point that Jesus seems to require a bit more than the religious tradition of the day, he figures, let's double it, we'll be safe. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Say, I don't know, seven times? Thinking that was generous. And what is Jesus's response? No, not seven, Peter. 70 times seven. Now, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, saying, in essence, Peter, the expectation of forgiveness is exponentially more than you are imagining. In fact, let me tell you a story to help illustrate the point. And thus, we have this parable. And so the issue before us this evening is, what does forgiveness look like in the kingdom of heaven? This is an important question, because this term forgiveness does not always look the same in every culture or context or home even. In some places, maybe you've seen this, forgiveness is extended, but only to those who can offset their guilt somehow with the benefits of wealth or favors being bestowed. In other contexts, forgiveness is actually earned by groveling or by humiliation, and then it's granted. Maybe in your own upbringing or in your own home, forgiveness was extended, but it was held over your head as a reminder for the rest of your days. This is not how forgiveness is to work according to Christ. And so this parable is meant to teach us what forgiveness looks like in the kingdom of heaven, amongst the citizens of heaven, amongst brothers and sisters. Now, this is tremendously important because we must always be going back to the scriptures to ensure that our understanding of terms like forgiveness are shaped not by our experience or cultural expectations, but by God's word. And what could be more central, what could be more foundational to our understanding of the practice of Christianity than this subject right here of forgiveness? I would venture to say that if we get forgiveness wrong, we get everything wrong. Christ forgives sinners, and sinners in turn forgive others. So what we have before us is this: the radical promise of forgiveness and the radical expectation of forgiveness. A radical promise and a radical expectation. If you look back at verses 23 to 27, as Jesus there sets before this parable, we are given a glimpse into this radical promise of forgiveness. Now, admittedly, the emphasis here is upon the unjust servant, and we recognize that, but we shouldn't overlook what this illustration teaches us about the radical promise of forgiveness seen really in the king's actions. It's a good time just to pause and ask ourselves, do we really understand what is meant when the scriptures teach that we can be forgiven? Are we clear on what is being offered? Well, just consider briefly what this story that Christ tells teaches us about forgiven debt to help answer that question. First of all, notice that in this story, this debt is owed to a king. The king, by his title and office, has all the right and all the authority to demand payment of a debt. There is no one higher in the kingdom than the king. Therefore, a debt that is owed to a king ought to be a great concern, because he not only has the right, but he has the authority to exact payment. This is a debt owed to a king. Secondly, notice this debt is enormous. A talent, as we're told here, it's really a measurement of weight. It's the largest measurement of weight that you would use culturally in that day. So Jesus speaks of 10,000 talents. It's an absurd amount. It's intended to be understood essentially as a bit of hyperbole, because if one talent is equal to 20 years' salary, then 10,000 talents is a debt that is so enormous that there is no possible scenario where someone could work or save or invest enough to somehow offset this debt. It is unimaginable. But also notice in this story that Christ sets forth, the cost of this debt is painfully humiliating. Unable to pay this debt, this servant is going to be thrown into debtor's prison right alongside his wife and his children. And the point of debtor's prison was not just to work off the debt that was owed through reimbursement, but also as a punishment. Imprisonment for debt was a well-known practice in the Greco-Roman world because it prevented a defaulter from just fleeing and making an escape. But it also really worked as a great deterrent against debt. We have high interest rates, and that is a certain cost. But at any moment in this context, your creditor could demand full payment. And if you could not return full payment, then your day of reckoning had come in debtor's prison. Now, can you imagine if all of your creditors right now suddenly clamped down on any outstanding debt that you owe, demanding full payment? And one day your mortgage lender called and said you owe the balance. The same day your auto loan called and said you are due for all your payments. Your student loans, forget about erasing those. They're actually due all now. All your credit cards coming in all on the same day. Now you are unable to pay. And so you are taken along with your family to a labor camp, imprisoned for the rest of your days. Now, can you imagine the guilt and the shame as you look at your wife's blisters and pain, your daughter's crippled back, your son's malnourished frame, and you know this is because of my debt? This story that Christ tells, there was this tremendously painful, humiliating cost. Now take all of that and put it in the context of what we're talking about here. Have you ever felt the weight of your sin as the burden of debt? You know what debt feels like. We're Americans. It is the sinking quicksand that pulls you down. You're unable to free yourself from it. And as it continues to mount greater and greater, the sense of hopelessness grows stronger and stronger. And your debt eventually can feel like this massive anchor that just it pulls you to the bottom of the sea. Now you can imagine what it would be like to hear that the total weight, the total burden of that debt was suddenly forgiven, that it was suddenly absolved to the last penny, gone. And so I ask you, do you know the weight of sin and the joy of forgiveness in this manner? Because that's exactly what Christ in his illustration is speaking of. Instead of punishing the debtor, the king is merciful. He takes pity. He releases. He forgives. So what a wonderful illustration of the weight of sin and the joy of forgiveness. The very promise that's echoed in Micah 7. Who is a God like you? We just sang those words. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That passage is rich with imagery, isn't it? How about Psalm 103, the call to bless the Lord? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So let me pause just to ask, are you living in the wonderful promise of God's forgiveness? Have you felt the weight of the debt of your sin as well as the relief of the weight of that burden? The central message of the gospel is this, that the unbearable weight of sin that we are liable for, but Christ has given to us this unbelievable mercy, and that he is the king who forgives this debt of sin. In the midst of his own misery, struggling under the weight of conviction, Charles Spurgeon found refuge in the promise of Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And commenting on this, he said, print every word of that in diamonds. That is how precious that is and how it ought to stand out that we might see it. Why? Because Christ is owed everything. We are massive debtors, unable to give him what he deserves. And yet in his mercy, he pays our debt. He forgives our sin and releases us from this very burden. Colossians 2, we're reminded of this same thing. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing them to the cross. Yes, the radical promise of forgiveness really is the backdrop of Christ's response to Peter. But it's also the very foundation for our Christian experience. We begin there. So there is the radical promise of forgiveness, but the story continues, and we're meant to see that there is also a radical expectation of forgiveness. Just to remind ourselves, look back at verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that has taken place. There is something here that we're meant to see in regards to expectations. and that this parable is one of those parables in which the injustice is so blatant that the point here is inescapably obvious. Such behavior, so hypocritical, so incongruent with what has just happened, that it grabs the attention of the fellow servants and it actually invokes the wrath of the king himself. Notice the inconsistency here. This man is a servant. Unlike the king, he has no real authority and he has no real position of honor. He's a bondservant. And yet he violently demands that his fellow servant pay his debt. He's a pauper pretending to be a prince. And the double standard here could not be more explicit. And in comparison, the debt here is meaningless. One denarius was a Roman coin, the equivalent of a day's wage if you were an average laborer, a soldier, a worker. And so the debt that's owed here is essentially 3 months' wages. Significant, yes. But in comparison to the $1 trillion debt that was just forgiven, it's a drop in the bucket. And notice also that this servant, he's ruthless. He demands payment, even though he was just released from his debt and the king's words of forgiven are still ringing in his ears. The stench of hypocrisy here is strong. The injustice is overwhelming. And according to Jesus's parable here, this man is nothing less than wicked. Verse 32. And such behavior provokes the king's anger. Verse 34. Now, as you read this story, as you hear it, what does it do to you? Most likely we agree with the king's assessment and we nod our heads. How could anyone be so disjointed, so blind to their own hypocrisy and double standards? We're nodding right along. But keep in mind the context of this parable. Why is Jesus even speaking of this king and this servant? Because Peter asked a question. This is the answer to that question. How often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? When should you not forgive, considering what you have been forgiven, Peter? And at this point, the story of Christ becomes a bit more personal, doesn't it? Because we move from mere observers of the story to feeling the finger of application pointing directly at us. For we know how often we rejoice in the lavish mercy of God and yet become miserly with others. Because we know how we relish in the forgiveness of God towards us, but we hold others captive of their shortcomings, their sins, and their debts owed to us. It's at this point that we need to understand that the Bible is full of both indicatives and imperatives. An indicative is a promise. It's an announcement. It's a fact. An imperative, then, is the command. It's the obligation. It's the requirement. Now, the problem comes when we try and detach the promise from the command, or when we emphasize one and neglect the other. Some people bang on the imperative alone. Be a servant. Be holy. Forgive one another. Love God. And say nothing of the promise. But others speak only of the indicative. God is full of mercy. Christ forgives. He's long-suffering. And saying nothing of the commands of Scripture. Please understand, to be gospel-centered does not mean that we speak only of the promises of Scripture. Commands have their place. Obedience is essential. Christ is the merciful King who forgives debt and releases us from the bondage of sin. Christ also commands us to forgive our brother from the heart. The two are inescapable in this text. We hear this same emphasis again in Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. What is the scripture saying? Essentially, those who receive extraordinary mercy ought then to respond to others out of that extraordinary mercy that they have received. Those who know anything of the King's mercy are to show mercy to fellow citizens. And if you cannot forgive others, then you do not grasp the forgiveness that Christ extends to you. And this, then, is the heart of the matter, isn't it? This gets down to it. We struggle with responding to others with unlimited forgiveness because we do not understand the magnitude of the mercy that God has had on us. For when we see our sin against God as nominal, understandable, shruggable, well, then forgiveness just becomes hollow and cheap. Our awe of God, or supposed talk of His mercy, it just plummets through the floor, and we begin to yawn at any talk of forgiveness then. But when we see our sin against God as a massive debt, as a foul offense, as this unexplainable treason, then the sin of others, well, it's put in right perspective, isn't it? How often should I forgive my brother? When should you not forgive, considering what you have received? It would be something like this if you somehow foolishly burnt down the entire Tahoe National Forest and you were graciously pardoned. And then your friend lovingly comes and cooks you breakfast, but burns the toast. And as they put that plate in front of you with the burnt toast, they say, "Will you forgive me?" Now, at that point, what can you honestly say as the embers of the Tahoe National Forest are still in your nostrils? The entire point of Christ's story here rests upon the apex of verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Such a statement is meant to snap us out of our lethargic coma and confront us really with the life-changing implications of the gospel. This is Jesus's point. It's inconceivable that a person whose entire well-being is grounded upon the wonderful gift of forgiveness would refuse forgiveness to others. Because forgiven sinners forgive others. In fact, a person who lives as this wicked servant and refuses to forgive his fellow brother or sister proves they themselves have not really actually experienced forgiveness. How could they? Now, footnote, asterisk. Granted, while full restoration in every relationship is not always possible in every circumstance and in every offense, the spirit of forgiveness is required towards anyone and everyone who would sin against us. Meaning, we must think of that offender and relate to them in the spirit of mercy, being settled in our minds that we are literally on the edge of our seat waiting to extend forgiveness the moment that they come and say, please forgive me. In a sense that the spirit of forgiveness is welling up within us, waiting to extend that. The Christian moved towards the offending brother or sister, not in bitterness, looking to exact payment. The Christian moves towards the offending brother or sister with all sympathy, as one who has received mercy. This is how the kingdom of heaven works. Citizens of this kingdom are by definition recipients of mercy. And therefore, as citizens of this kingdom, Christ says, each must forgive. Wholeheartedly, not grudgingly. Because forgiveness is the natural fruit of conversion. That's what's underscored here, isn't it? Those who have tasted and seen something of this forgiveness can't not but help say, how could I not forgive? Therefore, if I claim to be the beneficiary of the forgiveness of Christ, do I deal with others in a lack of mercy? That's the scathing question we must put before us, brothers and sisters. Do any of these scenarios sound familiar? I'll show you love and affection once you prove yourself worthy of my love. I'll be cold and withdrawn until I feel I've sufficiently punished you for your offense towards me. I would never treat you the way that you treated me. So I'm going to write you off as idiotic and worthless until you change. To this, Jesus says, you wicked servant. And such wickedness is to be confessed and repented of. What we're asking, is there anyone that I am unwilling to forgive while simultaneously clinging to the unexplainable forgiveness that Christ has shown to me? If that person who's humiliated me, unjustly accused me, smugly dismissed me, walked into this room right now and pleaded with me for my forgiveness, how would I respond? What this teaches us is that the fountainhead of all forgiveness and the only explainable reason why anyone could extend forgiveness to such a person in such a scenario is because the forgiveness of Christ has flowed through their own life first. Do you want to be released from the bondage of unforgiveness and the bitterness of resentment? Then do not look at the cost of your debtor, but look to your own debt and the merciful King who has pardoned you. Forgiveness is not going to spring up by digging in the soil of my offender's sin. It's just not going to grow there. So stop looking. But only in the rich soil of God's mercy that has been dumped upon my own sin and forgiven. We are enabled to release others of their debts and willing to relinquish our right to punish only when we consider the debt of our own sin and how we've been spared from the punishment that we deserve. Brothers and sisters, the command to forgive is not burdensome when it's illuminated by the brilliant light of Christ's own mercy upon our sin. Therefore, our greatest need this evening is to hear the wonderful news of the gospel again and remind ourselves of it with fresh certainty that sinners are forgiven. Christ forgives the debt of sin. Who better to remind us of than the prophet Isaiah, compelling us, come now, Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Christ forgives the debt of sin, and in turn, he then places us into a community where we deal with each other as we have been dealt with. We can live then lives of openness, unhindered fellowship, freely confessing our sin and graciously forgiving because of these two truths. What I'm saying is that we too can live as hope-filled realists. We understand, we even expect that we will be sinned against. But we do so with a gracious smile and a warm embrace, knowing the greater debt that we have been freed from. So may God, in his continued kindness, continue to grow us in this greater awe over the mercy that's been shown to us, that we might be those who also are growing in our quickness to forgive one another from the heart. Let's ask the Lord that he might help us as a church to do so. Father, we take great comfort this evening in knowing that you do not deal with us as we deserve. That you do not deal with us according to what we are owed. But that you are a king who shows great compassion. That you are a king who shows great mercy. And Father, we do rejoice this evening knowing that you have set your Son, Christ, upon the throne as the king. And as the king, he has all the authority and all the ability to forgive sin. And so we rest in the comfort of debts that are absolved, that are paid, that are washed, that no longer hang over our heads. We thank you for the joy of debt forgiven and the hope of forgiveness and the newness of life that it brings. Lord, would you continue to place before us the magnitude of our debt and the unexplainable mercy that is ours in Christ, that we might grow not only in our awe and our affections for you, but Lord, that we might grow in our affections and our brotherly kindness and our compassion and ultimately our forgiveness towards one another. We confess how often we are weak in this area, though we are often the first to speak of your forgiveness and your mercy towards us. Lord, help us. The implications of the gospel and the fruit of the promise that is given to us might bear fruit in the obedience and the faithfulness that you call us to as your citizens. We ask that you would help us, not just by grit or by obligation, or merely that we would be those who just do it out of a sense of duty, but Lord, as those who are revived and renewed by your Spirit, continue to stir up within us this very grace, we pray in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.